Our Father, we thank you for the grand, blessed reminder that Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, to save and redeem that which is lost. We thank you, Father, that by your Spirit, for the sake of your Son, you found us. And in your kindness, you brought us this cold night to be warmed at the fire of your word. And thus we pray that you would bless it and then help us in response to cry out to you through prayer. Grant it, Father, we pray and ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as you find your seats, brethren, turn in your Bible to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. I just want to say that I have a little cold, so cough and chills and stuff like that, so I'm not going to get near anybody. So don't feel like I'm trying to be antisocial if I run from you or if I don't give you a hug or shake your hand. And then I guess I could say I apologize to the couple of you that I've already shaken hands with. So probably shouldn't have done that. You can take a second if you want and go wash your hands. But either way, we want to come to this book and begin an exposition of it. Having finished Psalm 51 last week, we now come to the Song of Solomon. Notice verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Fewer books have been more beloved and commented on through the history of the church than this one. My professor at Puritan, Richard Mueller, said that in the medieval ages especially, no book was commented on more than the Canticles or the Song of Solomon. But the irony of it is that today few Christians think about it. And the few times they hear it or read it or think about it is when they go to a seminar, a marriage seminar. But that's not how our fathers understood the book, and we want to talk about that tonight. But before I go further, I want to read a couple of testimonies of men that we esteem with reference to the excellent nature of this book. Owen: this sense of the love of Christ and the effect of it in communion with him by prayer and praises is divinely set forth in the book of Canticles. Canticle is an old term for song. The church therein is represented as the spouse of Christ, and as a faithful spouse, she is always either concerned about his love or rejoicing in it. John Gill: this song is more excellent than all human songs. There is no comparison between them, either in its subject, style, or manner of composition. The subject of it being holy and purposely the love of Christ to his church, its style is lovely and majestic, and the matter of it full of comprehensive, being suited to all believers and their several cases. Spurgeon, who, as you know, never preached through any book consecutively, preached probably as many, if not more, sermons on the Song of Solomon over his ministry than any other single book. I found at least 65 sermons, and in fact, you can find those 65 sermons in a book entitled Spurgeon on the Song of Solomon. He said this: the Song of Solomon is the central book of the Bible. Now, just stop and think for a second. Spurgeon, what are you talking about? The central book of the Bible? It is the innermost shrine of divine revelation, the holy of holies of Scripture. And if you are living in communion with God, you will love that book. You will catch its spirit, and you will be inclined to cry with the spouse, "Make haste, my beloved." He elsewhere said, "The historical books I may compare to the outer courts of the temple. The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Psalms bring us into the holy place or the court of the priests. But the Song of Solomon is the most holy place, the holy of holies, before which the veil still hangs to many an untaught believer." Well, if that's you tonight, I hope that God, through our time tonight and in subsequent studies, takes that veil off. Spurgeon said it's the holy of holies of Scripture. And so what we want to do then is to tonight just cover the first verse by way of introduction. And I want to suggest three common interpretive views of the book and make a case for the third of those three. But before I do that, I want to back up for a second and just underscore the practicality and the beauty of this book, at least with regards to our fathers. John Gill came to Horselydown Church in London in 1719 at the young age of 21. You might remember the church in London, Horselydown Church, because it was on the street called Horselydown, was previously pastored by Benjamin Keach, one of our Puritan fathers, and then his son-in-law. And then after his son-in-law died, it was vacant for a little while, and they had heard news of a young Baptist preacher out in the country named John Gill. So they called him in to ask him to preach and to candidate, and however they did it back then. And then they voted. And because of his youthful age, he was, like I said, 21, a number of the people voted against him. The larger share voted for him, but a goodly amount voted against him. And I can't remember which of the groups got the building. I can't remember if Gill and the larger group had to leave out and find a meeting place or if they retained the meeting place. But either way, no doubt that was a blow to the confidence of any young minister coming to such a famous church. Everybody knew of the Horselydown Church and Benjamin Keach and his son-in-law. By the way, Spurgeon would pastor that same church. Of course, it would be relocated and take another name, but eventually he would become the pastor of the church as well. But nevertheless, John Gill assumed his responsibilities, and he preached for about a year, miscellaneous sermons, kind of finding his feet, I guess, in the pastorate. And then he fell upon a book of the Bible to preach as his first series. And that, of course, was the Song of Solomon. And he preached 122 sermons on the book of the Song of Solomon, which were printed some years later. So just put yourself for a second in the shoes of this young minister. He comes to this big church, or at least a big building. The church wasn't that large, but a famous church, let's put it that way, in the city. And several of the people leave because they lack confidence in him, being he was a young man. And so what would you do to kind of settle the congregation and settle yourself in the pastorate, but preach 122 sermons through the Song of Solomon? Now, we're going to see that Gill took an allegorical view of the Song of Solomon, so he never mentioned Solomon past the first sermon when he argued that Solomon authored it. But nevertheless, John Gill preached 122 sermons on it, and you can buy those, by the way, on the internet. I haven't seen if they're that available lately, but nevertheless, I hope they are. Now, there's been basically three ways the book has been interpreted. There might be a few more kind of hybrid views, but I want to just take a second and define the three, talk a little bit how they differ, and then I want to fall upon the third with several arguments. Okay, there's first, as I've already mentioned, the allegorical view. And this is without doubt the oldest view and the most consistent view among Reformed Christianity. It basically views the Song of Solomon as one lengthy allegory of Christ and the church, thus with no literal reference or no reference to literal marriage. So they would take everything in it, similar to a parable. Allegory and parable are similar, though different, but nevertheless, that's how they would take it. They would take it allegorically. And again, today, some people laugh at that. That's just ridiculous. Those who laugh at it should be ashamed. Let me just put that out there. because it's by far the only way that it was interpreted until, as we'll see here in a minute, in the medieval ages. So for the first 1,000 years of the church, almost exclusively, it was interpreted as an allegory. So keep that in mind. The literal view, this is without the newest and least likely position. It, again, here just views the whole book as a love story between a man and a woman. And typically it's Solomon and one of his wives. A number of his wives have been suggested. And I think in part that's kind of the problem behind that view when he had so many wives. Which one is it? But nevertheless, we can throw that one out. I want to argue tonight for a third, something of a hybrid position, and that's called the typical view, which, in my opinion, best avoids the possible errors of the previous two views. It basically maintains that while the book describes marital love, it does so as a type of Christ in the church. Now, as I've said, types differ from allegories in that types refer to some actual historical act or person. For example, Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish was a type of Christ spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So when we say that he foretold or foreshadowed or typified Christ, we're not denying his actual historical existence. There was a man named Jonah. He did get swallowed by a great fish, and he spent 3 days and three nights in its belly. But we know from the New Testament that Jesus himself expressly says that Jonah was a type of him who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, in contrast to that, an allegory doesn't have any root in any historical event or person. Like I said, it's similar, though different, to a parable. A parable is fictitious. A fictitious story to teach us spiritual truth. An allegory is similar in that it, too, is fictitious. There's no historical event or person that represents it or that is its foundation. Thus, I suggest to you that the book of the Song of Solomon recounts Solomon's actual marriage to what we will find here beginning next week, a Shulamite woman whose identity is uncertain and yet depicts or describes the relationship that Christ has with his beloved bride. So I'm going to say again that the book of the Song of Solomon recounts an actual marriage of Solomon to a Shulamite woman. And we'll try to answer the question a little bit next week as to who that is. And yet it's intentional. It intentionally typifies or shadows Christ in the church. So if all you do is preach the book as a marriage textbook on how to have a happy and fulfilled marriage, you've blown it. If I had to choose between the first two, I would definitely choose the allegorical. Now, let me also be full disclosure tonight. While I take the book to be typical, I feel much more at home with a more allegorical approach. So let me put it like this. Largely speaking, we're going to see Christ in the church from verse 1 to the end of the book. And we're not going to talk a whole lot about marriage. It's going to be there. It's there for your own perusal and for your own edification. But we're going to see here, I think even tonight, several arguments in favor of viewing the book spiritually. And I think typically, as I'm going to suggest here in a minute, is the best way to do it, because it helps us avoid some of the extremes of the allegorical approach, all right? So, six arguments in favor of the typical view. Number one, the typical view allows for the book to extol the virtues of marital love. That is, it does describe the beauties and intimacies of physical relationships between a man and a woman within marriage. William Hendrickson said, "Canticles extols real, pure, unquenchable love between two human lovers, a bridegroom and bride." Now, I think personally that's helpful to us to keep that in mind, because I do think that the book is progressive in its unfolding. It starts with courtship or betrothment. Remember, betrothment was the first step of marriage, but short of consummation. So there's courtship / betrothal. There's the actual marriage ceremony, or the wedding ceremony, and then there's marriage. And these divisions are a little bit forced, but we're going to see, largely speaking, the first two chapters, betrothal, and then chapters 3 and 4, wedding, and then chapters 5 to 8, there's the marriage. And there's some controversy and problems in marriage, as we're going to see. So there's first betrothal, there's the actual wedding, and if we took the time to read through the book, which we're not going to do, you're going to see that it does neatly unfold in those three categories. Just keep in mind, again, as I've said, that in olden days, courtship was more than what we think of it. It was more than engagement. It was an actual first step of marriage. And we're going to see that, because she and he love each other greatly in the first two chapters. And they love each other greatly because they're betrothed. And that's lawful to love one. It's lawful to love somebody when you're betrothed. And we're going to see they're going to be wed in chapter 3 especially. And then that spills over into chapter 4. And then beginning at chapter 5, you have some marital conflicts. But there's going to be a lot of reconciliation and wonderful material to look at when we get there. All right. Secondly, the typical view best avoids the possible extremes of the allegorical view. That is, the typical view doesn't feel obligated to spiritualize every part of the text. Everything doesn't have to mean something other than it can just mean what it is. And let me illustrate it. And I'm going to pick on Gil only because I can do that, because I love Gil. And I'm going to quote from him all the time over the next weeks. But nevertheless, in his comments on the groom's black wavy locks, I'm just using this as an example of the possible extremes of that allegorical view. Okay, so when he comes to the description of the groom, he has black wavy locks. What does that mean? Well, the typical view can say it just means he had black wavy locks. It doesn't have to mean anything. But the allegorical view is prone to, I don't know if it has to, but they all do come up with some fanciful interpretations. Now, everything Gil says in terms of he's going to suggest three interpretations of the black locks, and they're all true from the Bible. In fact, if you read these guys, the older guys who understand the book to be allegorical, it's going to warm your heart. I mean, it's going to benefit you big time, because everything they say is true. It just may not be intentionally true of that particular text, all right? So what does it mean? Well, first, he says it can mean, and that's how he does it. When he comes to something like this, he says, now this could mean this, it could mean that, and it could mean that. Sometimes he might give you 5 possible interpretations, and they're all good and fine, although they probably aren't what was intended. He says, first, these black wavy locks refer to the thoughts, counsels, and purposes of God, who is the head of Christ. Okay, you can see it's possible. Those are the counsels of God, who's the head of Christ. Second, the multitude of believers which grow upon Christ as the head of the church. Possible, but again, this is very different from the first one. It refers to all of us who are engrafted into Christ. He's the, we're the branches, and he's the tree. Thirdly, he says, Christ, it refers to Christ's administrations in the discharge of his kingly office, for as by his head is intended his regal power and government, so by his locks the administrations of it. Okay, so he has many locks, and these are black. So sometimes Jesus' ways of providence in governing his people is dark and mysterious to us, like black locks. Now, I don't want to pick on Gil because he's my favorite. And I read through his sermons when I was firstly converted. And I love them greatly, and him, too. I'm just saying, that's just what you get regularly from Gil and all of the guys. In fact, Gil represents a more calmer perspective. You can get into the medieval ages, and some of the scholastics, they can really become very fanciful in their interpretations. All right. Third argument for the typical view. The typical view best avoids the difficulties of the woodenly literal view. The book is an extended poem written in highly figurative and symbolic imagery. Brother, I can see why somebody would interpret it as an allegory. It's filled with imagery. And it's filled with all kinds of contradictions if you interpret it just flatly wooden, literal or woodenly literal. For example, the bride is likened to horses, a dove, lilies, goats, sheep, and the groom is likened to an apple tree, gold, marble, ivory, and cedars. Obviously, all of that's highly symbolic and figurative. And when we get to those descriptions, we're going to see that they're used intentionally to teach us something ultimately about Christ and the bride. All of those there, you don't have to be real fanciful to come up to some interpretations. And by the way, the three interpretations that Gil offered with reference to his black locks, he does have text that he quotes and appeals to. He's not just making it up out the blue. He's probably reading the scholastic, the medieval guys, and this is things that they suggested, and it just comes from the fathers of the church. So if we simply interpret the book in a woodenly literal way, many things simply don't make sense. For example, the groom is described as a king and shepherd, something that was untrue of Solomon, but obviously is true of Jesus. The groom refers to his bride as his sister and spouse, something forbidden by the law of Moses. But it is true of Jesus, isn't it? His church is his spouse and sister, in a sense. The daughters of Jerusalem are everywhere encouraged to love the groom along with the bride. Again, that would seem strange. And we're going to see that even in the first few verses here of chapter 1. The bride is beaten by the watchmen. Remember? It seems somewhat unlikely that the watchmen would beat up the queen, literally. So, and when we get there, it's suggested that it was nighttime. They didn't know who it was. Although that's possible. But nevertheless, you can see that there's just too many problems, frankly put, to interpret it in what I'm calling a woodenly literal. Because as I've said, I see it as recounting actual, literal, real marital love. But I personally don't, and I don't think anybody here does, and I hope you never will, interpret the book, as I'm calling it, in a woodenly literal way. Because a woodenly literal way doesn't see Jesus or the church, it just sees a man and a woman. And if you interpret it like that, like most of the contemporary guys today, you're going to make a mess of it. And that's probably why people don't want to read it. You can't make sense of it that way. How do you interpret it that way? It just doesn't make sense. Interpret it typically, or even allegorically, but I prefer typically. By the way, there's another view that's not popular. We could add it as a fourth option, and that's the parabolic view, as the whole thing is a big parable. That's actually the way the professor at Puritan viewed it, and he argued for that. All right, the typical view, fourthly, best explains the title of the book and its inclusion in the Old Testament scriptures. The Song of Songs. Now, just stop and think about that. The first is singular and the second is plural. The Song of Songs. This is the song of every song. And Solomon's the author. It's the song of all songs, as Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the holy place in the temple was the Holy of Holies. So Jesus is the King of all kings. Nobody can compare with him. The Lord of all lords. Nobody can compare with him. And this is the song of all songs. Now, do you really believe the Jews or God, let's put it this way, would have right in the middle of the canon of Scripture, 8 chapters that give us some confusing instruction on marital romance and love? I mean, it's almost ridiculous to think about it, brethren. The Jews, by the way, never interpreted it that way. The Jews always interpreted it how? As a description of God's love for Israel. And they were right. And they were wrong. But they were right if they were gracious souls, even in the Old Testament, if they interpreted it properly. It did speak of his love for his Israel, for his people. One commentator put it like this: the Jews compared Proverbs to the outer court of Solomon's temple, Ecclesiastes to the holy place, and Canticles to the Holy of Holies. I wonder if that's where Spurgeon got that imagery from. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. The name by which Solomon calls this song confirms me in it that it's more than an ordinary love song, and that it was designed for a divine song and of divine authority. For we read in 1 Kings 4 and 32 that Solomon's songs were 1,005. This he calls the Song of Songs, that is, the most excellent of all his songs, which it seems very probable to me to be upon that account, because it was a song of the most excellent subject, treating of the love, union, and communion between Christ and his spouse, of which marriage and conjugal love was but a shadow. These are the most excellent lovers, and their love the most excellent love. Of course, he interpreted it allegorically, as did everybody else before him, or mostly before him. Fifthly, the typical view best harmonizes with the rest of Holy Scripture. Now here I have to confess, nowhere in the New Testament is the Song of Solomon expressly quoted. But what I want to show you here is that there's numerous places in the New Testament and in the Old, but especially in the New. There's some in the Old too. We're going to look at some of those texts, but especially the New Testament, that makes dozens and dozens of allusions to the book. Just keep in mind the distinction between a quotation, which is something more verbatim, and an allusion. In fact, I wish I could have somehow given you the whole column and a half of Edwards, where he lists out probably about 75 allusions. I would say at least 75. If you're familiar with the Banner of Truth 2-volume Edwards edition, you know, those two big volumes are like this big, and they're double column, and they're like, I think, size 8 font, maybe 6. It's unbelievable. The footnotes have to be 4 or 6. The text itself is so dinky, and so you got one whole column, excuse me, and then on the other page, 3/4 of a column. If you were to type that out in any type of regular text, I think there would be 4, probably 5 pages, maybe more. But anyways, I do have a couple here. To be honest, I didn't get them from him. I know that he does this. I probably got them from him on a prior occasion. But nevertheless, I want to suggest to you several different things in the Song of Solomon that we find alluded to in other texts. Okay, how about, first of all, Solomon in the New Testament is expressly identified as a type of Christ. So if Jesus says, Matthew 12 and 42, a greater than Solomon is here, then he's teaching us that Solomon was one of the most beautiful types of Christ in the whole Old Testament. I mean, maybe rivaled with David, but Solomon definitely was a beautiful type of Christ. And we know that Solomon wrote the book of the Song of Solomon and likely starred in it as the human groom. And thus, if that's true, and it's most likely that it is, it's definitely true that he authored it, and he's most likely the groom in it, then it seems obvious, or at least likely, doesn't it, that Solomon shadowed Jesus throughout it. Marriage reflects the love that exists between Christ and the church. Another point. The New Testament expressly, doesn't it, identifies marriage as a reflection of the love that exists between Christ and the church. And thus, Paul applied, if you remember in Ephesians 5, Genesis 2 and 24, the two shall become one flesh, talking about marriage. He applies it to Jesus and the church, if you remember. No sooner does he say that in verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5. He quotes that text, right? Genesis 2:24, and then he says, but I speak of Christ and the church. Let's make this very plain, says David. Marriage was intended for mostly to point us to Jesus and the church. That's the main thing. There's a bunch of other wonderful things or purposes behind marriage, but none of them more central than that. And if that's true, let me just put it like this. If it's true that marriage was initially and intentionally to serve as a shadow or point to the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, then I don't care how you understand the book of the Song of Solomon in terms of who is the groom and the bride. We know it definitely has to point to Jesus and the church. Because marriage itself points to Jesus in the church. If marriage points to Jesus in the church, and there's a lot of marriage and marital love and relations in the book, then the book has to point to Jesus. One man said, from the commencement of Genesis to the close of Revelation, this emblem of marriage is employed by the Holy Spirit to shadow forth that spiritual mystery of Christ and his church. Next, Psalm 45 describes the relationship of Christ and his church in similar ways, as does the Canticles. If you remember, in Psalm 45, the inscription reads, a song of loves. And if you took the time to read through Psalm 45, by the way, at one point, it's quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews, not alluded to. Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews and applied to Jesus. So Psalm 45 is Jesus in the church. In fact, I see it as only Jesus in the church. There's no way you can find David or Solomon in that psalm. He's actually called God in the psalm. He's called the Almighty in Psalm 45. No, brethren, whoever is the king in Psalm 45, it's more than Solomon, it's more than David. It's Jesus. And if we took the time to compare Psalm 45, we'd find it's a miniaturized Song of Solomon. It's a miniaturized Song of Solomon. Somebody says, but, you know, that just seems so odd. The book is right there in the Old Testament, shadowing Jesus. Brethren, you do know that the whole of the Psalms shadow Jesus in this church. The shadow of Christ in the church in the Psalms. Remember that well-known book by Andrew Bonar. The whole Bible points to Christ and the church in some way or another. Psalm 45 does it probably as clear as anything in the whole Old Testament. And I want to argue, and I am arguing, and I will continue to argue in subsequent weeks, that that's nothing but a miniaturized Song of Solomon. The New Testament uses terminology and imagery found in the Song of Solomon. Again, not direct quotations, but diverse allusions. Multiple, many allusions. Gill said, in many places of the New Testament, there seems to be manifest allusions to this song. Now, because we don't have time, and I told you that Edwards had 75 of them in volume 2. You can go find it. In the last section of volume 2, it's called Notes on the Bible. And remember, he had a loose leaf Bible where he took a page of the Bible, then he put a blank page. page of the Bible and a blank page. And he did that so that he could write out comments on the text. And that became what's called now his notes on the Bible. And you can go to his notes on the Bible in volume 2, go to Canticles, and you're going to find his comments, and you're going to see all that I told you about there. But I just want to take a second to just show you what I mean here by way of a few examples, all right? So let's do this very quickly. Let's start here in chapter 1, verse 4, where we read the Shulamite saying, "Draw me away. Draw me away." And then the daughters of Jerusalem chime in, "And we will run after you." By the way, see, in the Hebrew text, there's nothing to let us know who's speaking. So you have to go by plural and singular, and you have to go by feminine and masculine. So when it's not difficult. And our translators have helped us in adding the Shulamite speaks, the daughters speak, etc. All right, so you have her here asking to be drawn away. And then we could take the time, we won't take the time to go to Hosea 11, Jeremiah, and John 6, where we find that Jesus, by the Spirit, draws his people to himself. We'll do stuff like this as we move through the text. And we'll come to some other texts that would shed light on it. Let me, if you look again, chapter 4 and verse 7, where we find the groom describing his bride, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." Now just stop and think. This is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 27, that Jesus died so as to wash and cleanse his bride so that there will not be a single spot in her. And here Jesus is describing, or the groom, again, I suggest it's Christ, describing his bride as spotless. Let me show you one last one. Look at verse 15, chapter 4. "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." Jesus is here describing his bride. See, you can see how I'm going to do this already. The groom, or Jesus, let me just put it like that. Jesus is describing his church as a well-watered garden. Now, how do you apply that literally? I mean, you're talking to your wife, and boy, you're a very beautiful garden. I mean, you can, I'm sure. But the New Testament, one of the most common imageries of the church in the New Testament is that she's what? A field or a garden. A fruitful garden. By the way, in John 4, Jesus, I think, probably alludes to this text where he speaks of himself as having the Holy Spirit who communicates to believing sinners the water of life or living waters. He uses the same imagery. So you can see how when you know what? It's actually a fact, guys, that almost every single statement through the whole of the 8 chapters of this book, every phrase, you can find some text in the Old or New Testament that is similar to it and sheds light on it. Now, there's a lot of allusions, and we'll have to leave it at that. You know what? Maybe one last one. Okay, just to do it this way. How about chapter 5 and verse 2? Now, they've already consummated, and they're having a controversy. Verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night.'" So if we go to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20, we find Christ is what? Knocking at the door of one of those seven churches. And he's knocking on her door, in Revelation, he's knocking on the door of that church for the same reasons, we'll see when we get to chapter 5, that the groom in the Canticles is knocking on the door of his wife's chambers. All right, so that brings me then to my last point under this fifth. I said I had 6 arguments. I'm sorry, I have 5. But the fifth one has a whole bunch of them. And that is this. Well, I know I got 2 more. I'm sorry. The next to the last one is the primary purpose of the Old Testament is to point to Christ. I've kind of already hinted at this. If the whole of the Old Testament is to point to Christ, does that somehow exclude these eight chapters? No, Ames said the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that he's come. Oh, and Christ is the principal end of the whole of Scripture. And then lastly, the song uses imagery originally true of the Garden of Eden and the temple. And this is kind of a big point that can be a little confusing, and we're going to see it as we move along. Two of the most common imageries, in fact, the two places where everything takes place mostly, not exclusively, but mostly, is in the garden through these eight chapters and the city. A garden and the city of Jerusalem. So you just stop and think about it. In the garden, that's the place where God walked with man. And then because of his sin, he was banished from the garden. And then in Christ, we have access back to the garden, and that's represented or symbolized where? In the temple. Because remember, no sooner did man get ousted because of his sin, God established the sacrificial system, which would come to a climax or a head in the temple. That the temple is the place where God was reconciling man to himself. He was walking again with man. And thus, it's not far-fetched, brethren, to view the two most common places where almost all of the activity in these eight chapters that take place in one of two places, a field or a city. Furthermore, just as pomegranates, palm trees, and lilies were engraved around the top of the temple, so these are all applied to the bride throughout the book. Edwards put it like this. The fruits of the spouse are compared to pomegranates in the song. So the spiritual fruits of the church are represented by pomegranates in the temple. The spouse is also said to be like the palm tree. So was the church typified in the temple. Exodus 15:17. Furthermore, both the groom and bride are described with spices used in temple worship. Exodus 30:28. And then number of places, as we see through the canticles. All right, I want to quote one last time, or I want to give one last quotation, then I want to sum it up with two quick conclusions. The last quotation comes from a new guy. See, you can't always throw all the new guys under the bus. This guy, I believe, is still living, a Baptist, and he wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon that's well respected in Reformed circles. His name is James Hamilton. And this is what he said. The song is set in basically two places, and the two complement one another. On the one hand, there's a garden setting, and this garden looks cultivated. It looks like it has a new Adam kind of figure who works and keeps it, which was what God put Adam in the garden to do. The Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, shows us a fertile land yielding its fruit in the hand of a wise and good gardener. On the other hand, he says, the song is set in Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David. There is a trajectory in the Old Testament from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple, with Jerusalem, the capital of the land, being a kind of focal point of the new Eden that the land of promise represents. This means that these two settings, garden and temple, are not that different from one another. Just as there's a direct line from Adam to David, there's a direct line from Eden to Zion. This trajectory, this thematic line from Eden to Zion, points forward to the new heaven and new earth, which is itself a new temple, according to the last book of our Bible, and a new what? Garden. Brother, you're going to see it. You might be a little bit questioning it at present. But the two themes of garden and temple are laced throughout the book. And we're going to see that it's a beautiful depiction of God in Christ bringing man back into fellowship, having lost it because of the sin of Adam and regained it for the merits of the last Adam. That brings me to my two conclusions, and here they are. Let us, one, behold the beauty and intimacy of marriage. You know that the Jews tended to forbid their young men from reading the book until they turned 30. And there's a couple reasons. We typically think because of the strong imagery, marital imagery of the book. But that wasn't the primary reason why the Jews forbade their younger men from reading the book. It was because it's a difficult book to interpret. They thought they would just mess it up. That was the reason why they wanted to read it. But here's my point, and thus here's my point. All of us should read it, and we should read it as a real relationship between a man and a woman. You see, all of the imagery is rounded off and broad and vague intentionally. It's beautiful for that reason. I can remember some knucklehead preacher, young preacher, advocating that we get a ghetto translation of the book that we can understand it. It was written in this vague, beautiful, rounded off way intentionally. It could have been written in ghetto language, but it's written in a modest way so that you can read it in your families and you can preach it in the churches. Dilly is sick tonight, but I can remember when the girls all got to be a certain age, I let them each choose a book that we would study together. I have no understanding. I have no recollection as to why, but for whatever reason, Dilia chose the Song of Solomon. So we just moved through it every week, a little bit at a time. And on occasion, I would mention this is stuff for marital people, but for mostly and predominantly, I just showed her Jesus' love for the church. And I think she'll probably, I mean, obviously, there's a few occasions when she might have smiled a little bit in some of the imagery in the text. But there's nothing inappropriate in the book, brethren. It does extol the beauties and the rightness of marital intimacy. And it does it in a beautifully modest, prudent way so that we can preach it in the churches and in our homes. But finally, secondly, let us behold the beauty and intimacy of our relationship to Christ. And again, this is going to be the focus of our studies. We're not going to talk about marriage very often, if ever, other than Christ and His church. Because this is ultimately the purpose of this book. The allegory view says it's the only purpose of the book. The literal view says it's not a purpose of the book. Horrid, horrid interpretive view that is. The typical says, yeah, there's real people here and it does extol marital intimacy, but it's for mostly all about Jesus, because the whole Bible is mostly all about Jesus. Well, we have to leave it at that and come, God willing, to verse 2 next week.